The reading today is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 11. It jumps a few times, but I'll let you know. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone out to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent out messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Starting at verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Now starting at verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Starting at chapter 13, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except a little lamb that he bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. But if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord said. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." This is the word of the Lord.
Peter's now going to speak to us, the final talk in our series. Can I pray for you, Peter?
You can.
Father, I just pray that you'll bless Peter as he speaks to us, that his words will be your words, and that they will touch our hearts. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to be here. I'm an ancient retired clergyman who lives in the church, and I've been a member here for about 7 years. In my ancientness, the one thing I rejoice in is that the Pope is a few years older than me. So he still does one or two significant things, and it's wonderful to be able to be involved in ministry. How to make a bad decision. Today we have one of the most tragic, most unexpected, most honest accounts in all literature. The story lays bare the capacity of the most able and gifted, the most godly and spiritual, the most successful and powerful, to make themselves disastrously vulnerable. It's a story at so many different levels. Tragic human failure, naked male lust, powerful female allure, devious and wicked plotting. It tells, writes one Old Testament theologian, for those who are interested, his name is Walter Brueggemann, of the strange web of foolishness, fear, and fidelity that comprises the human map. The narrative, he continues, is more than we can want to know about David, and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. So much so, he goes on, that we are left wishing that the story could be untold. We could, as it were, go backwards. And though it's so powerful, the story is told with an economy of detail and with no sense of titillation. You only have to put David and Bathsheba into your search engines to see the sorts of images that their story has conjured up in the minds of artists and filmmakers through the centuries. Well, the Bible never glosses over wrongdoing and is almost embarrassing in its directness. It's not intended to titillate. It's concerned with being real about sin. It's concerned to make plain the truth that sin can so easily attack even the most apparently impregnable person. It gives us such stories because it's part of God's love for us, to let us see what we're really capable of. The love that dares not look at the darkest potential, as someone has put it, is not love at all. It is fear. We need, do we not, to look at our dark sides. We have the story of David and Bathsheba so that we might honestly glimpse that dark potential, a dark potential that lies within us, all of us, in some different, in all sorts of different directions: lust, jealousy, greed, pride, selfishness, hatred, and murder. I could go on. Being vulnerable is, of course, necessary in all our relationships. That video that we've just seen talked about the person who was saying being vulnerable to, she made herself vulnerable to be able to talk to somebody. Vulnerable, good in relationships. Vulnerable is bad if you are part of a business, part of a sports team, or you live in a threatened country. It's also bad if you're trying to be together in your personal life, if you're like trying to have some sort of boundaries and standards and to be in control. And then the very last thing, if you're in any of those situations you want to be, is vulnerable. And often, by the way, vulnerabilities start with quite small things, but those small things can have an enormously large consequence. Take Singapore as a little example. Its defenses were constructed on the assumption that any invasion would come from the sea. And that was a reasonable assumption. It didn't anticipate at all that the invasion of the Japanese in 1942 would come from the land. And they were fatally vulnerable because they'd never thought about that. We are a vulnerable people because we're deeply flawed and what the Bible calls sinful. It's easy for us to imagine that real wickedness is confined to a few sad and bad individuals, and you've only got to see how our press treats some criminal cases to see that be brought out. But it's simply not true. Winston Churchill describes our predicament like this: man's power has grown over practically every sphere, except himself. He's cracked the power of the atom, but he can't conquer himself. And that view is, whether Churchill was aware of it or not, I'm not sure, an echo of the Bible, an echo of what we have in this story. And not one of us is so strong and invulnerable that we are incapable of making disastrously wrong and sinful decisions. So what made David and Bathsheba vulnerable to make bad decisions? David was vulnerable because he began to take life easy. David had arrived at a pinnacle of success. His enemies defeated, his reputation secure, his palaces magnificent. David was the golden boy who had become the golden men, who had secured not just a place, not just a page, but whole chapters in the biblical story which would never, ever be erased. Now, surely, he could afford to take it easy. He had the power. He could tell others to carry out his bidding. And they were only too ready to do precisely what he asked. He could go into semi-retirement. Verse 1 sets the scene. David's commanders had gone to war. Once David would have led them without thought. As verse 1 reminds us, kings of the time were expected to do that. Now he remained in Jerusalem. While others spent themselves and risked their lives, he was killing time. And why ever not? We imagine him saying, after all, I've done my share of hard yards. Better to leave it to the youngsters. Let's work up an appetite and take a stroll on the roof. And that's where we find David, walking about on the king's roof, strolling around backwards and forwards and getting nowhere. Indeed, having nowhere to go. And way down below his vantage point were the homes of some of his neighbors. And then it happens. He saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. Wow! The indolent, purposeless brain suddenly leapt to life. David wasn't a philanderer. There is no previous hint of unfaithfulness. But great man of God though he was, he fancied her. He fancied her a lot. And why ever not? It would only be a one-night stand. And after all, she was asking for it, bathing like that in my full view. Second point I want to make is Bathsheba was vulnerable to David's male gaze. Ever since the fall, women have been vulnerable to the male gaze. And that reality is close to the heart of this story. Was Bathsheba being seductive in bathing where the king could see her? Or was she completely oblivious to the fact he was watching? The Bible isn't interested in that question, though lots of other people have been interested in it. Rather, it focuses on David's male gaze. It might easily have left the male gaze out of the story and just told us that David was besotted by a beautiful woman, as it does in the next chapter, chapter 13, when it tells the story of a horrific rape, but it just says of the man, he was besotted. But here the focus on David is at looking at Bathsheba undressed, and it's very precise. And we know that men are aroused by the physical attractiveness of women with an intense immediacy that is not replicated the other way around. Women, of course, are attracted by men, but it's just ever so slightly different. In fact, it's quite a lot different, I think. Add in the reality that David was vastly more powerful than Bathsheba, and we are close to understanding one reason why men-women relationships can so easily go wrong. Your heart, warned Jesus, can be corrupted by lust, even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. And the challenge to us men is obvious. If we want to walk with God, if we desire healthy relationships with women, we need to deal with our looking and our thinking. Whatever, says Paul, is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Because David failed to deal with his looking, with his male gaze, he sank into a deep mire of sin. Third point is, David was vulnerable because he began to believe that he should have whatever he wants. Trusted servants are dispatched to establish the identity of this Venus. Others are dispatched to fetch her. Up to now, we've seen the great flowering of David's natural gifts as they were given to do the Lord's work. But suddenly we see the dark, lurking underside of his natural gifts as they were given to pursuing his own lusts. Somehow or other, he got himself into the place where he was so far out of sync with God that he had no sense of any internal moral struggle. The Bible gives a whole clutch of action verbs to describe verse 2. He saw, he sent, he got, she came, and he slept with her. The royal deed of self-indulgence doesn't take very long. There's no adornment to take action. There's not even the excuse of love or tenderness. There's nothing but action. There's not any conversation. And by the end, and significantly verse 5, Bathsheba has become the woman. Here is naked lust, here is male assertiveness, here is macho mousefulness, and here is tragedy. And we don't, do we, have to be wealthy, powerful kings to feel the temptation of taking what we want. Everywhere we're encouraged to take a break, pamper yourself, have a facelift, climb to the top of the tree, don't worry about those who get left behind. Take sexual opportunities when they present themselves. Imagine the executive abroad, writes the well-known Times columnist David Aronovich. He phones his wife and kids. Then Aronovich continues. He goes down to the bar. A few months later, a very sexy woman starts chatting it up. She is clearly attracted to him and suggests a nightcap in her room, no strings attached. Now fix him with a gimlet eye. Does he go? Aronovich's conclusion, of course he does. After all, that's the way heterosexual males behave. And that man, we could imagine, could even be a Christian who reassures himself, no big deal, God loves me unconditionally, he will forgive me. Now, up to this point, David had plenty of action verbs. Now, Bathsheba gets a few action verbs. At the end of verse 14, she went home, she conceived, she said word. And what she told David was that whatever he casual adulterer through history dreads to hear, I'm pregnant. David was vulnerable because he totally lost his moral bearings. David, the resourceful man of action, had coped with far greater crisis than a pregnancy resulting from a wood nightstand. The matter scarcely registered on the Richter scale beside the immense challenges he had faced before. He'd only need to apply his mind, to flick his fingers, and a solution would emerge. That's what always happened. And that's exactly what he does. David sends a message to his tough, hard as teak, ruthless, ask-no-questions commander, Job. And he asks Job to send Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the battlefield. And like any good soldier, Uriah obeyed his commander-in-chief, and he came. Now, Uriah was a Hittite. That means he wasn't part of Israel. That means he very possibly didn't really believe in God. But he was committed to Israel's cause. In fact, he was one of David's elite, mighty men. Only 37 of them, the inner crack core of the of Israel's SAS, stronger, more courageous, men you could not find. Men who become legends in their own time because of their daring do. And you could read about them in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. David feigned interest in the war, and then he commanded Uriah to go home to his house for a little time off with his wife. And once he did that, everybody would assume, of course, that he was the father of the child. But sadly for David, Uriah's military training and mindset, his conscientious integrity and probity meant that for him the war was all-consuming. He could not enjoy himself at home while Israel was at war. How ironical. Enjoying himself at home was precisely what David was doing. Now he is being implicitly rebuked by a non-Israelite, by a Hittite. But David was a decisive man, used to solving problems. He got Uriah drunk, and then he said, go home. But Uriah, even drunk, was resolute that he wouldn't. And then David revealed how skewed his moral compass had become. He carefully plans the murder of Uriah by getting Job to place him in a battle situation where he was bound to be killed. And as quickly as social decency allows, David marries Uriah's wife, as she's called. And David could feel that he'd solved his little problem. Except, of course, that he hadn't. Next point is that David was vulnerable because he despised the word of the Lord. We stand here before a monumental tragedy, made the more monumental because the previous five chapters have been full of monumental blessing. In many ways, David stood at a pinnacle of unprecedented blessing and success, and that was torpedoed because of sin. And David was so consumed by desire that he left the Lord out of the equation. He had lusted, he had committed adultery, he had plotted, he had murdered an upright, heroic man. And then comes the story we read a little bit of in chapter 12. The prophet Nathan comes along and he puts unerringly his finger on the basic cause. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his eyes. Sin, at its simplest, is putting oneself in the place of God. And in this agonizingly painful story, we see 4 points about sin illustrated. First, the way of avoiding sin is to walk with God. Second, one sin leads to another. What David could and should have done when the consequences of his action began to unravel big time, what he should have done was to repent and to face whatever cost there might be. Instead, he advanced deeper and deeper into the mire. And so deep was he that he lost the capacity to realize that it was a mire. He sent a cynical message to, and we didn't read this verse, but it's verse 25 of chapter 11. He sent a cynical message to hardened his commander, old Job. Don't let the death of Uriah upset you. People are killed in war. Everybody knows that. And that makes the third point. Sin draws others into its nexus. Sin has ripples way beyond beyond the person who's committed the sin. And soon it was to have horrific consequences for David and his wife and his family, and indeed for the kingdom, because civil war broke out sometime later, and it was at least partially caused by these events. But, and this is the fourth point, sinful plans inevitably unravel and in unpredictable ways. David simply could not have predicted that Uriah would be so incorruptible and obstinate. But now the matter, he might have felt, was at an end. Uriah was dead, Bathsheba was his wife, nobody would ever be the wiser. Wrong, David. God had seen what had happened, and God was, verse 27, chapter 11, was displeased. David was vulnerable because he ignored his calling to be a witness to the Lord. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. By doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. David's task as a man of God, like all our tasks, was to be a witness to unbelievers. Now, because of his sin, he'd given them an excuse to ridicule him, to tell salacious jokes about him behind his back, to laugh at his God. And you've only to observe the consequences for Christian witness of the seemingly endless sexual scandals that have been uncovered in churches all over the world through the last couple of decades to see that illustrated constantly. In Roman Catholic Ireland, in which I was brought up, the church was supreme. The priest's word ruled unquestionably. Not anymore. John Boyne, the Irish novelist now in his mid-40s, recounts his own abuse by priests as a boy. That would have been in the 80s sometime. We felt that they had the right to do what they wanted because they wore a collar. And they wonder now why my generation has such little respect for them. Yes, he continues, there are many good priests who will not venture out while wearing their habits, in case they are spat at. Others who are terrified of finding themselves alone with a child, in case they are wrongfully accused. But there's one piece of grace, of wonderful news in this story, and that is that David repented. I've sinned against the Lord, verse 13 of chapter 12. Read alongside this Psalm 51, which is really David pouring out his heart, and you will get a glimpse of the depth and genuineness of his repentance. And David received a marvelous assurance, the Lord has taken away your sin. Taking away his sin meant that his broken relationship with the Lord was restored. It didn't mean that the consequences of his sin, of his vulnerabilities, were somehow or other aborted or wiped out. It didn't mean that he got back to the place which he must long to have got back to of his pre-sin position. And David prays in Psalm 51 that the Lord will wash away my sins. And then in the next sentence, he continues, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. We too easily say that God's forgiveness means that we've become just as if we'd never sinned. Well, yes and no. Forgiveness has to be daily. That's why Jesus tells us to pray, forgive us our sins. But it's easy to persuade ourselves, as some Church of England clergy found guilty of sex abuse, persuaded themselves that because they were forgiven by God, they could act, and I quote, as if all the events and conduct complained of had never occurred, as if they'd never abused anybody. Listen to Justin Welby on that attitude. The idea that forgiveness means you pretend that something has never happened is absolute nonsense. Charles Simeon was a great leader of the church back in the late 18th, early 19th century. And he came at the end of his long ministry to this conclusion. There are but two objects, he said, that I've ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness. The other is the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. And I've always thought that they should be viewed together. By this I seek to be not only humbled and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and Savior continually. David didn't persuade himself that the sin had never happened. He repented of his sin, and this led, as it always does, to God's forgiveness, enabled him to start again as a forgiven sinner who'd faced his sin and whose relationship with the Lord had been restored. But he knew that because sin was recurring, he needed, as he says in Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart. And wonderfully, God still had a purpose for David. Psalm 51 tells us of the strong vision that he had of his calling. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return back to you. And isn't that so reassuring? God had given this very great, but flawed and deeply repented man a new calling, a reaching out of his hand to others to lift them out of the mire they might be in. And that's the picture that I want to leave us with. David being called and equipped by the Lord to lift others out of the mire. It may well be that some of us are engulfed. The consequences of some sin or another could be sexual, could be nothing to do with that. The message to us is repent. Remember that the Lord takes away our sin. And remember, too, that there will be a calling to us in his service. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we're so challenged by this story to repent of our sins, to accept the forgiveness your precious Son won for us on the cross, to live for him and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to seek the calling that you will continue to give us. Amen.